we welcome our live stream audience on this Memorial Weekend. And people are going to be traveling and having family meetings, family gatherings, many sporting events for the first time in 2 years. America is traveling more, they're gathering more. Whether that's going to prove to be a good thing or a bad thing from the standpoint of COVID, who knows? But we thank God that people are able to be out and about. That is, if you can buy gasoline, okay, and pay the price that we're paying, and looks like it's going to go even more, doesn't it? Well, last week we started this message. This is part two on America and apathy, or the apathy of America. And we looked at America and the providence of God in the life, in the history of our nation, how God brought it together. Hundreds of incidents, some would say coincidence, but I don't believe with God there are coincidences. They are directions from God. And we also looked at the provision of God, how God has provided for this nation in such a way that we have been far, far blessed above and beyond our peers over the last 200 years. We've had the blessings of our forefathers, the early leaders, the blessing of our freedom, the blessing of our finances, in so many ways, military blessings, and religious blessings. God has certainly blessed this nation. And we're not saying this morning that America's faith cannot be revived or that it will not begin to grow again. But there is a downward trend that we as believers must pray and seek to reverse if the blessings of God are to continue. And so if you're taking notes this morning, and I hope that you will take some, here is number three, America and the plan of God. America and the plan of God. A man by the name of Joel Rosenberg, and I'm assuming that because of that name that the man probably is Jewish by background, has written many books addressing end time events. And he has been consulted by the leaders of nations, including Israel and our own United States, concerning the present realities and future possibilities. He has noted in his writings a shift in the questions that he's most often asked as he speaks and does interviews. In the past, he says that the most frequent question was, "Joel, how can you be Jewish and believe that Jesus is the Messiah?" But since 2000, the most frequent question has been, "What happens to America in the last days?" In the years before 2000, neither Rosenberg nor his wife recalls hearing anyone ask about the future of America relative to biblical prophecy. Obviously, something has changed. America is still a great nation by many measurements. But there's a gnawing feeling annoying feeling. That it's not as great as it once was. And it's a cause for concern. It explains why people now are asking, what does the future hold for America? Does the Bible say anything about America's future? There are many nations that are mentioned in the Word of God, and many ancestors of nations that are mentioned in the Word of God. But what about America? Well, according to Rosenberg, the truth is that the United States of America is simply nowhere to be found in the Bible. Now, this may be painful for patriotic Americans to hear. This may be difficult for many to accept. But nevertheless, the fact remains, the United States is never directly mentioned or specifically referenced in Bible history or in biblical prophecy. It just isn't. In 2008, David Jeremiah, wrote a book, What in the World is Going On? And he made that same statement, that same conclusion. Indeed, no specific mention of the United States or any other country in North or South America can be found in the Bible. Now, given all that we know about America's past and present, and what we know from Scripture about how events will unfold in the prophetic future, what is the likely outcome for America? Now, what I'm going to say for the next several moments has been gleaned, and it's speculative. We speculate because the Bible is not saying anything about North or South America, about the Western world, so to speak. And I was talking to my friend in North Carolina, and I don't remember what the subject was now in particular, but a friend of his had made some statements and about what he thought was going to happen in the future. And I just said to him, that can't be. Why? Because that goes against what we know about prophecy at this point. See, I look upon prophecy as a sure thing in the future, as we look back and see history as a sure thing. And he fumbled around for a little while in our discussion, and finally he said, I think you're right. He knows his Bible prophecy. He said, I think you're right. I think you're right. Prophecy doesn't support that. So we have to be careful when we make some wild and outlandish statements. Does what we know about prophecy support that possibility? Well, there's some possibilities that are being written about today. These are speculative. Okay? Number one, that America may be included in the European coalition. We believe that the Antichrist will lead a coalition of 10 nations that will comprise the modern revival of the ancient Roman Empire. Scholars expect this revived coalition to be centered in Europe. It will be the political vehicle of the Antichrist. It's possible that America can become a part of this coalition for reasons of survival or submission to the Antichrist's power and authority. This outcome will happen only if America becomes so weak economically, morally, and militarily that it has no ability to resist. If this happens, then America will receive the same judgment that God extends to the Antichrist and those who rebel with him against the second coming of Christ. And that will be utter destruction. Second, America may be incorporated into the one world money system. We have gone from having the world's reserve currency and being the greatest creditor nation in history to being the world's most indebted nation. This latest round of giveaways from our president and our Congress, the trillions that were involved in COVID, has brought our national debt to more than $30 trillion. $30 trillion. Not too many years ago, it was 19. In less than 10 years, we have gone to 30 trillion, and they want more. The unfunded liabilities are into the hundreds of trillions of dollars. There is no plan to repay that. There is no way it can be repaid. We have become a slave state, as it were, enslaved to those from whom we have borrowed. The bill has to come due at some point. No nation can live forever on borrowed money. You can't do it as an individual. A company can't do it. And a nation cannot survive doing that. America's inability to repay its trillions of dollars of debt, it can so weaken it as to absorb the nation into the new world order and its global economy. The nation could lose its sovereignty and its identity by being sucked in to the world's monetary system. America may be invaded by outside forces. There was a time when that idea that America would be attacked was a nonsensical idea. America has been attacked from without twice, I believe. Pearl Harbor and 9/11. invaded by outside forces. That doesn't compute with us, but it happened in the memory of most of us. There's such a proliferation of nuclear weapons today and electromagnetic weapons that can disrupt communications, causing cyber attacks, disrupting computer systems, controlling power, transportation, nuclear stations, public utilities. The nature of warfare has changed. You and I today really do not understand the danger that this nation is facing. Outside forces do want to take over this nation. America may be infected by moral decay. That's number four, moral decay. Many illustrations in Scripture warn us that even a long-suffering God will not always strive with man. The Scripture tells us that. If we ignore divine directives, we cannot expect God's blessing. The book of Judges is a 21-chapter reminder that God will not be mocked. This one book records the fourfold cycle so common in Israel's history: rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. Then the cycle goes again, and the cycle goes again. 13 times this cycle is repeated in the brief period of Israel's history. The nation stubbornly refused to learn. Our nation's condition is similar. It has been popularly expressed this way: America is rolling in luxury, reveling in excesses, rollicking in pleasure, reeling in drunkenness, revolting in morals, and rotting in sin. America has rejected the God of its youth and has raised up in its place idols made with our own hands. We have programmed God out of our schools, our government, our homes, even many of our churches. And once that downward spin, that downward spiral begins, it is difficult to pull out of it. Many of you, I'm sure, hear Erwin Lutzer on Bot Radio or some other station. He's pastor emeritus of the Moody Church in Chicago. He wrote this not too long ago. When the 9/11 terrorist attacks happened, God Bless America signs were everywhere, even on marquees, on porn shops. Everyone thought that surely God could be trusted to come to our aid in this war against terror. But once our nation felt secure again, God was safely tucked away, church attendance declined, and the so-called wall of separation of church and state was built a notch higher. The God of the Bible will not endlessly tolerate idolatry and benign neglect. He graciously endures rejection and insults, but at some point, he must choose to bring a nation to its knees with severe discipline. End of quote. The fifth possibility that is being discussed today. America may be incapacitated because of the rapture. Imagine what would happen to the moral and spiritual health of America if the true church of Jesus Christ suddenly vanished, if the rapture took place. Now, we don't know how many Christians would disappear. There'd been a lot of speculation about what that number might be. I think it's much smaller than what they speculate. But more devastating than the number of people that would be gone would be the absence of the Holy Spirit. The absence of the work of the Holy Spirit, who empowers Christians to be the salt and the light in society. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Jesus called us salt and light. And without the Spirit's influence, all hell would break loose in America and in the world, literally sending this nation into a degeneration, a downward spiral that it could never recover from. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, talks about this. Talks about the restraining of the Holy Spirit, and that one day that restraint is going to be removed. This land would suffer horrific judgments described in Revelation that are to fall upon the earth during the tribulation. But even if none of the scenarios that I have proposed this morning, this one eventually will happen. The rapture of the church is coming. And we know what will happen to the nations during the following 7 years of tribulation. Fourth this morning, America and the people of God. America and the people of God. Arturo Toscanini was the conductor of the New York Philharmonic Symphony. A letter was written to him on a crumpled notebook paper that appeared in his mailbox. This story has been told by many. It's verified by one of my freshman roommates, Dr. Harold Sala, who has become an international figure on radio and author of many books. In one of his books, he tells this story again. The letter said, "Dear Mr. Toscanini, I'm a sheep herder out here in Wyoming. Your weekly concert sure is good company on them long nights out in these lonesome hills. But my radio batteries are fading out, and I've got an old violin I'd sure like to play when they are dead, that is, the radio batteries. But it's out of tune, something awful. So I'm asking you a favor. At your concert next Sunday, do you reckon you could play a good, loud A for me? From that, I can tune up those strings and make a bit of my own music." The great conductor was touched by this request. And at the next concert, he announced that the orchestra would play an A for a lonely friend out in the Wyoming mountains. On the far side of the continent, a shepherd heard the note by radio and tuned his instrument. I think we can all agree today that America is out of tune. America is out of tune. The nation has lost its pitch by removing God from its life, thus producing discordant chords of cynicism and apathy. And into this cacophony of hopelessness, God calls his people to sound a clear A, so the world can hear above the discord the heavenly note of hope. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Peter's first epistle is a book of hope that provides a strong antidote to this age of apathy. The letter was written to a group of first century believers who faced a situation somewhat like our own. They were trying to survive in a culture that was out of tune with its creator. Isn't that what we're doing? Aren't we trying to survive in a culture that is out of tune with our creator? A culture that did not accept them or understand them. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. I'm not going to read that, but that describes it. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 through 17. Notice that Peter addressed these believers as pilgrims in verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, aliens and pilgrims." People living away from home, temporary residents, exiles, strangers, foreigners. It's a reminder that we too are pilgrims passing through a sometimes treacherous world on the way to our true home in heaven. In the opening verses of his letter, the apostle gives us three powerful truths that will help us live hopeful lives in an apathetic culture. Get these, write them down. Number one, our living hope rests in the power of the resurrection. Our living hope is through the power of the resurrection. The first reason that we can hope is because Almighty God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He has begotten us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Begotten means to be born again. We have been born again to a living hope. If Christ has overcome the last enemy, death, then surely there is no situation that we face that cannot be overcome through him. We are enormously blessed to have this one solid reason for hope that remains certain regardless of the deterioration of our world or the difficulties of our lives. The reason is the name of Jesus. He is alive. Peter had walked closely with Jesus for 3 years. 3 years of his public ministry, during which time Peter had failed more than once. And it is because of Peter's humanity that we so readily and easily identify with him. Some of the bonehead things that he would say or do, and we say, that could be me. Peter's failings and resilience gives us hope that we, despite our failures, can also serve the Lord just as well as he did. Peter had great hope that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who had come to throw off the yoke of the Romans. But when Jesus was crucified, can you imagine how Peter's world fell apart? Just as did the other disciples and the broader circle, wider circle of followers and friends. Had we been able to look into Peter's heart during this time between Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, we would probably have seen a bottomless pit of despair. The man he thought was the Messiah had been killed, and all his hopes of the restoration of Israel died with him. But on Sunday after the crucifixion, rumors began to spread that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Peter and John ran to the tomb, you remember. John won the race, but Peter went in first. And Peter saw the grave clothes lying where the body of Jesus had been. And when he saw that, the reality of the resurrection, I think, begins to sink in. Later, when he encountered the living Christ, he marveled at how this man who had been brutally executed could be alive and whole and vibrant again. Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. He was the risen Lord. And all of his hopes for the future came rushing back. It is that background Peter called on when he wrote to those early Christians who were suffering for their faith. His message was this: you have a living hope based on what Jesus Christ did when he walked out of the grave. Jesus defeated the greatest enemy of the human race, death, and thereby promises that no matter what happens in this life, you will defeat that enemy as well. If you're looking for hope while the nation descends into apathy around you, you need to look no further than the resurrected and living Christ. This present world has only limited hope to offer. And that hope is no better than our best efforts, humanly speaking. And our best efforts, someone has said, will eventually crumble into the grave. And then what do we have? If that is our best hope, then what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that we preached on a few weeks ago, we are of all men, of all people, most to be pitied and miserable. If that's all we have, how much better to have a living hope. The resources of heaven itself when we are facing a hopeless situation. Our living hope, secondly, rests in the promise of our reward. Noah, I want you to get this, because this has so blessed me this week. I want you to get it. Really get it. Peter had a living hope because the risen Christ had promised him an inheritance that was incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. That's in chapter 1 and verse 4. That's where we're going to focus. In that verse, Peter describes this heavenly inheritance using four dynamic and descriptive statements. An untarnished inheritance, incorruptible. It could be translated unravaged, unblemished. In the time when Peter wrote his letter, the Romans often sent out marauding parties into Palestine to disrupt the Jews, to rob the Jews, to cause them more poverty and so forth. They'd steal everything of value and leave a trail of devastation. They would ravage their defenseless victims. The Jews of that region lived in constant terror, knowing that the spoilers could come and invade and raid at any time. Peter reminds the believers of that day that there was a day coming when they would receive a reward that could never be ravaged or stolen. You've got something that this world cannot steal from you. John Newton, famous for Amazing Grace, became a great preacher. He visited a woman whose entire earthly estate had been destroyed in a fire. And he was very unorthodox, very blunt, I think sometimes gruff in his approach with people. But he walked into the presence of this grieving woman who has lost everything in a fire and says, "Madam, I give you joy." The story goes that she looked at Newton as if she wanted to shoot him, as if she wanted to burn a hole through him. "What," she said, "I just lost everything that I own, and you give me joy?" With gentle compassion, Newton replied, "I give you joy that you have a treasure beyond the reach of the flames, that you have a better and more enduring substance in heaven, that you have an inheritance incorruptible." An untarnished inheritance. Secondly, we have an undefiled inheritance. When a nation drifts into apathy, it also drifts into unrestrained indulgence of appetites. We see it all around us. We live with it. Our entertainment, the internet, the media, saturated with enticement into activities that defile both body and soul. But Peter told us that the inheritance that God offers through Christ is not stained or defiled. It is holy, pure, and clean. It is undefiled. In the land to which the believer belongs, there's no evil. The Apostle John wrote of heaven, "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." An undefiled inheritance, an unfading inheritance. Jesus described our fallen world as a place where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Living in such a world where everything tends to degenerate and fade, we long for permanence. We long for durability, for everlasting solidity. But in heaven, where our reward is, Paul tells us that nothing will ever fade away. There's no moth or rust that can touch it. No thieves can break in and steal it. The things of God in heaven are things that will never die and never fade, never grow old. An uncontested inheritance. How many news stories have you read or movies have you seen where members of the deceased's family try to break the will and steal the fortune for themselves? Our inheritance is reserved in heaven specifically for us by a will that cannot be broken. It is securely held in the hand of God and cannot be stolen, lost, or destroyed. We know this inheritance is reserved for us because we have already received an advance payment. His name is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit, who lives within us, is the guarantee that our inheritance in heaven is safely reserved by God Himself, who will deliver it to us the moment that we arrive in heaven. Our living hope, thirdly, rests in our protection until Christ's return. Folks, I've got to keep you a little longer than normal this morning. I want to finish this. I don't want to hold it over. I want to finish it. There are a couple of stories I want to tell you that will illustrate what we're saying. Our living hope rests in our protection until Christ returns. Now let me, if you're looking at your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, verse 5. Who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us, born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, who does not fade away, and reserved in heaven for us. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Those are the two key verses that we are dealing with at this particular time. An intriguing verbal counterpoint is used in verse 4, which says that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. All right? In verse 5, we are reserved for our inheritance in heaven. Here Peter gives us a double assurance that the same God who is keeping the inheritance in heaven is also keeping the people that are going to inherit while we're here on earth. God not only protects our reward up there, He protects us down here, assuring us with His absolute, unqualified promise that the reward and the inheritor will remain safe and intact until the day they come together. That may not stir you at all. It's blessed me all week. It is the hope of heaven that motivated the early Christians to live optimistic and godly lives. It allowed them to lead a quiet and respectful lives, loving their neighbors and honoring the governing authorities where they lived. Daniel Webster, a man from American history, said, "Whatever makes men good Christians also makes them good citizens." As Christians, we have a responsibility both to our nation and to God, and we dare not ignore either one. What are the specific responsibilities that Christians have in relation to our nation? I'm just going to 1, 2, 3 for them. And then number one is pray for our leaders. Pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Plenty of scriptures that tells us to pray for those in authority that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Pray for them. Number two, pay your taxes. Even Jesus paid taxes. Pay your taxes. Number three, participate in the process. Participate in the process. I came across an astounding figure. In 2012, 10 years ago, in 2012, it is estimated that approximately 25 million Christians who were registered stayed home and did not vote. 25 million Christians did not vote. That's not participation in the process. That is a horrible statistic for citizens of this nation. We have the wonderful freedom still, an opportunity to participate, to choose those who are in authority over us, and we don't vote. Shame, shame, shame on Christians. And the fourth thing, persevere in the race. Persevere in the race. The Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games that was truly unique. The prize did not go to the runner who merely finished first, but to the runner who finished first with his torch still lit. That's a pretty good metaphor for the Christian life, isn't it? It's all about finishing the race with your torch still lit, with your influence still intact, your testimony still strong. To persevere in the Christian race, you have need of an endurance, Hebrews 10:36. Randy Alcorn, present-day writer, says we're called to a life of endurance, empowered by Christ and accompanied by joyful thanksgiving. Endurance requires patience, because reward for today's right choices will come, but it may be months or years from now, or not even until we leave this world. Will the reward come? How are Christians to persevere in a nation that is spiraling down into apathy? One of my favorite movies, and you may not, you may question my sanctification, but one of my favorite movies is the 1952 Academy Award winning movie called High Noon. The part of Will Kane was played by Gary Cooper. He'd cleaned up the town, made it a decent and prosperous place to live. And now he's retiring to marry, to leave town, and take up a new life as a storekeeper. But immediately after his wedding, stunning news arrives. Frank Miller, whom Kane had sent to prison, has been paroled and is returning on the noon train to exact his revenge. Kane knows if he leaves now, Miller will take the town back to its old lawless and debauched ways. He decides to delay his honeymoon just long enough to finish off Miller and his gang. But when he attempts to round up a posse, every person that he approaches finds an excuse for not getting involved. Even when he goes to the church, none of the citizens that he has protected will join him in ridding the town of the evil that threatens it. Is the apathy of Cain's town what we are witnessing in present-day America? Has our prosperity led us into such indulgence that we are no longer willing to leave our pleasures long enough to protect and heal our nation? A nation that others sacrificed to give us? Even if America has reached that point, we Christians must rise above the apathy around us and, as Cain did, face our duty alone. We must remember that our hope is not dependent on the survival of our nation, but on our promised inheritance in heaven. If we are diligent to reflect that hope to our neighbors, we may find that it's too early to write off America. Even if Christianity becomes a minority, which it probably is today, we must remember that only 10 righteous men could have saved Sodom. I know that God stands ready to do for America what he promised Solomon that he would do for Israel. If my people, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We Christians are the key. We could well be the rudder that turns America's ship out of the doldrums of apathy and into the safe harbor of commitment. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words to say, hard words to hear, hard truth to face, because we're often at ease in Zion, not ready for battle. Lord, we lift up our nation. We lift up our nation today. And those who are in authority over us, we agree, we disagree. You said pray for them. You said pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You said pray for those that were in authority. You said, pay our taxes. Support the fabric of the society in which we live. That you would use us, Lord, to work, to witness, that the light may shine. May someone, Father, hear this message as it goes beyond our walls. May someone hear this message that will be moved by the Holy Spirit to make a difference where they are, to be that shining light. And to be that grain of salt that helps to preserve society. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen. Amen. Number 294. Very appropriate song. Wish we had an auditorium full of people to sing it and to respond to this challenge of prayer. If you can, would you stand with me, please? Set my soul afire, Lord, for thy holy word. Burn it deep within me, let thy voice be heard. Millions grope in darkness in this day and hour. I will be a witness, fill me with thy power. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Millions grope in darkness
waiting for thy word. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire.
Let's sing the third stanza.
Set my soul afire, Lord, in daily life. Far too long I've wandered in this day of strife. Nothing else will matter but to live for thee. I will be a witness, for Christ lives in me. Thy soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Living for thy word, set my soul afire, set my soul afire.
I'm going to ask Dennis if he would word our closing prayer for us, please, Dennis.